Opening prayer. All right, good morning. I am, no excuses, running behind. So, we are going to get started here this morning.
Online.
You should be able to, Patricia. I'm not sure if it's up there yet. And in that regard, I'm not sure if but Jared is back, and he's usually the one that loads them up for me. So the slides from the last couple lessons and today should be up on the website soon. Okay. Before we begin, I've asked Ashley if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we are truly thankful for this beautiful morning, and we're thankful for this opportunity that we have to be together once again and to look into your word. As we proceed in this detailed study, we pray, Father, that we will focus our minds and that we will learn a lot of new things and that we will get the message from the scriptures that you would have us to get. Be with Sean as he directs our study this morning. And we also want to remember some who are perhaps unable to be here this morning. We want to pray for the ongoing recovery, recuperation of Rob Taylor after his surgery, and the same for Orvet. And we know of others who have chronic conditions who are suffering constantly. And we pray, Father, that you would give them encouragement and strength. Again, Father, be with us as we study this morning. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are, and thanks, for those that are visiting or for those that haven't been here for a couple weeks, we are in the, I think it's the fourth cycle, but it's the third quarter of a study of the entire Bible. So we started off 17 time periods, and again, I'll mention that that's just one way to divide it up, but it worked very well. And so we've used that framework for the 17 time periods. We went through, learned all the time periods to get an idea of what's going on when. And then we went back through again and gave scriptural bounds to those so we get an even better picture of where things fall so we can understand the context and what's when things happened in the context of when they happened. And now we're going back through again, but now we're deep dive. And this quarter, we are focused on the book of Genesis. So we did in two quarters, we did the whole Bible a couple times, and now we're doing one quarter and we're doing the book of Genesis. So there's a lot to cover in the book of Genesis. Try to highlight some of those things that I think we can either make application to, some of those things that I think maybe either we struggle with or the world struggles with, try to point those out. Not always will we know the complete meaning of what is being said. In fact, when we get into some today, you'll find there's some passages that are just hard. We have how many time periods in the book of Genesis? Four. Yes, they are? Before the flood. Scattering the people. And the patriarchs. The first 11 chapters cover how many of the time periods? Three, yeah, so by the end of next week, we should have covered the first three time periods in the scriptures, and then the rest of the study of the book of Genesis will be covering one time period, and that's the patriarchs. So, told me, yeah, look at that, I got a pointer. So, last 2 weeks, we did before the flood. So we spent 2 weeks discussing that. The first week, we talked about creation. We spent a lot of time looking at the literal interpretation of the creation account. And we looked at evidence for that. I mentioned we have some tracks. I've got a bunch. These are all different ones. So the age of the earth, creation, a belief of fools in defense of the Genesis flood. We're going to talk about that today. The day age theory, refutation, literal historical nature of Genesis, the gap theory, and creation will stand the test of science. So these are all available if you'd like to come and pick one up and read it. we've got all these for you. If you want to do some further reading. And I think I've given you some references of places to go and look as well, and I'll give you some more this morning. And then we spent last week talking about the Sabbath, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, and then a little bit about the genealogy. Near the end, we got a little rushed, and I want to pick up, well, I guess before we do, I'll show you what we're going to talk about today. So we did all of that in 2 weeks, and the plan is to do all of this in 1 week, but I think we're going to actually do some of this over here next week, because next week we're only going to do 2 chapters. It's going to be the Tower of Babel and then the intro to Abraham. So I think that'll give us a little bit of time to catch up if we don't get quite done with the class here this morning. So you can see what I've done is picked out things that I think are kind of the big points of each chapter. And if you're like me, I like to have the overall context before I start looking down into the details, so that when I get down into the details, I can kind of place that into the context and I don't get lost as to, okay, how does this fit? Where does it fit? That's why I'm going to continually show you the big picture of everything, where it's, and then we're going to dive down into these topics, okay? All right, so we're going to start off here with the flood here today, but before we do, this is from last lesson, and I told you I wanted to come back to this. It may help us understand the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. It might not. The beginning of Genesis chapter 6 is fairly difficult, and we're not given to know the absolute meaning of it, but this may help us to understand. So I wanted to come back and hit this. The first part's easy. Okay, softball. Who was Adam and Eve's third son?
Seth.
All right, you guys nailed it. Okay, now, what does the last half of Genesis 4:26 mean? So if somebody is there, could you go ahead and read Genesis 4:26, and then we're going to go ahead and answer that.
And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord.
Yeah, so we got this part here. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Any thoughts as to what that could mean? Go ahead, Randy.
Prayer.
Prayer? Okay. Yeah, so here, now they're speaking to God. They're communicating with God. Okay? Any other?
Go ahead, Ashley. Trying to live in a way that they thought God would approve of. Trying to be righteous.
Okay, yeah, so changing their way to be pleasing to God, to be considerate of what God's will is and to follow Him. Normally I pause for a little longer, but we got a lot to go through. I like both of those answers. Okay, Seth, that was easy. So there are some different possibilities for this verse. I think some make more sense than the other. Began calling upon God by his name. Okay, so now we're calling him Yahweh. Began doing more in worship to God than they had been doing. Performing worship. Maybe they weren't doing that. Or like Ashley said, maybe they had decided, okay, now I'm going to live in a way that's pleasing to God. All right. Some others, I've read some ideas of a contrast of the lineage of Seth compared to the lineage of Cain. I'm not as keen on that idea, but I've read that. And then some of them say, some interpretations said they began to call themselves the name of God. Or the maybe this is a question of idolatry. When we see what happens very shortly after, maybe, I don't think that that's the case, because I don't think that most translations translate it that way, but I have read that. I think that this might fit with the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, kind of with Randy and with what Ashley were mentioning, that here now they have decided they're going to serve God, or they're going to do some acts of worship maybe that they hadn't been doing, something in that regard. Like I said, we're not given to know exactly what it is. I think this might help us to understand the beginning of chapter. Any comments on that before we move on? Okay, so here, then we get to the easiest question of all, right? As you can see, that's what I hand out there. So what are some ideas? And normally, I said the last time, we don't have time to read all the scriptures, but actually, let's just take a look at this. If I can get a reader to read 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 6, or 1 through 4.
Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Yeah, okay, so this is not the easiest thing to understand. So we'll just take a minute here. Ideas of the sons of God, the daughters of men, the Nephilim or the giants, some of the mighty men of renown, some versions might say Nephilim. Go ahead, Bonnie.
Well, the simple reading of it, the straightforward reading of it, seems to indicate supernatural beings of some kind.
Okay.
Supernatural of some kind, marrying women on earth.
Okay, supernatural, and then this would be, we'll just put women. I was just going to put men in general, but here it specifically says daughters. Okay, so that's one idea.
That the sons of God probably represent the descendants of Seth, and the sons of men represent the descendants of Cain.
I'm just going to put Cain. Any other ideas? Yeah, it's not the easiest. What about the giants? Were these all people that were giants, like Goliath? Go ahead, Ashley.
Read something that suggested that word in some of the translations, Nephilim, doesn't always necessarily mean giants. It could have a meaning like oppressor or tyrant or something similar to that.
Stupid double letters. I think I got too many double letters. I did some reading on this, and as you went through, if you read this before you even looked at the handout, you probably knew that this question was coming. It's not one I think that we can easily gloss over. So we're not given the details on who this refers to. Okay, so the Bible doesn't now spell out who this reference to. But there's some possible meanings. Like we mentioned here, the sons of God could be the where the daughters of men would then be the descendants of Cain. And then the giants, instead of great stature, it could be reckless ferocity who spread destruction. Kind of like this idea here that Ashley brought forward of oppressors. This would fit with what happens in the following verses with the state of man being extremely wicked. Another idea here is the sons of God, those that call upon the name of the Lord. So if we go back to Genesis 4:26, where we have those men, here's when men started calling upon the name of the Lord. And so then that could be a reference to then the sons of God being those that call upon the name of the Lord. And then the daughters of men would be then those that who didn't call on the name of the Lord, or those who didn't follow God. Here is these references. I encourage you to write those down or get on the slides. It doesn't make it exactly clear, but their discussion of sons marry daughters because they're going to corrupt your son. Right? So we've seen that before here in don't let the sons of Israel. Is it cutting in and out?
Yeah.
I'll try to make sure I speak. about. So here, to me, that seems like a good explanation. Because we know that is given throughout the scriptures, is to watch who join yourself to. So then the application would be very, you join yourself to. You don't want to join yourself to doesn't serve and follow God. Right, so I think that application is good. Now, there are some who teach, as I mentioned, you just do this very high-level reading. You could read it and say, well, it looks like maybe the sons of God are spirits, angelic beings. So spiritual or angelic beings. And then the daughters of men would be... and the Nephilim or the giants, offspring of... I agree, especially when we get into the next part, like you say, we follow up and it talks about the wickedness of man. And that's the point that he's making there. So that's the interpretation that I think is the most likely. That's the one that I would, if questioned as to what do you believe, that's what I would take. Thanks, Randy. So, go ahead, Patricia.
I think that sons of God were angels that married men, or they wouldn't make giants.
Well, so that it could be that giants were not giant in stature. Also, another thing, think of before the flood, the length of time that they lived. And we're going to cover that here in another question. It's a bonus question, so it's coming. They lived for a long time. They had a long time to perform acts of wickedness. And if we look back and we say, these men that lived 900 years, we might have a tendency to think these were men of great stature. And here, like Ashley said, with this idea of Nephilim being oppressors or tyrants that lived these long lives in continual evil to God. And there's no indication anywhere else that we see of angelic beings being with humans. So that's why I wouldn't follow that. Okay, this one, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but any thoughts on this? It's not that big of a deal. I just always, it kind of always strikes me whenever I read this. Okay, God was sorry that he made man, but we can go over to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and it talks about this eternalness of God's plan. So in other words, he had this plan of salvation before man was even created, so he knew this was going to happen. So why, if he's sorry that he made man, why would he even do it? So is there, I mean, don't go too deep. It's not that hard.
Go. It speaks to the eternal nature of God. He had a plan from the beginning. His concept of time, he created time. He can control time. He's above time, right? And so even though this is in our timeline of how things progress out, in God's eyes, this is all part of the, you know, original aspect of everything. And that's one way I can constrain that is, in the beginning, God had a plan. He knew this was all going to happen. And and yet we still have free choice in that and the time.
You know, I hadn't thought of that. I like that. We talked about last time that the scripture about a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, and how what it's really saying is God is outside of time. And so even though we look at it linearly and it's like, well, you knew beforehand, why'd you do it? To him, you know, he's outside that bound of time. So maybe, you know, he's not looking at it literally. Let me get money and then I'll get you, Bonnie.
That's hard for me to understand too, other than
yeah, that comes into play, I think, and it's very similar in the lines of what I'm, and I'll show you what I got in just a sec. What do you got, Bonnie?
I think one of the things that is challenging with God is reconciling his in-the-momentness with his eternal foreknowledge. He has emotions in the moment. We see times when he's angry, times when he is sad or sorry that something has come about this way. And so God is both eternal and present in the moment, experiencing that moment with an emotional quality.
That is much better than I'm going to show you. It's my thought, but much more eloquent right here. You combine Molly and Bonnie there, and you guys got my answer, but it's much more eloquent. Yes. So it's similar to the other things we see in the scriptures, right? Where he said he was sorry for making, I greatly regret setting up Saul as the king. With Moses, you know, after he was given Moses the Ten Commandments, Moses is up on the mountain, and then they make the golden calf. He's like, I'm going to destroy them all. So similar kind of situations. So he knows what's going to happen. He knows that people are going to fail him. But in the moment, like Bonnie said, I'm going to use that, the anger still burns hot, right? I was going to give you an example, and I still will, but it's nowhere near as eloquent as Bonnie did. So a few weeks ago, I did an adventure race. So you canoe and you bike and you run and all this. You know, it was the baby race. It was like a six-hour race. They're doing a 48-hour next. I'm not into that. But I looked at the weather and I saw, well, this it's possible that it's going to rain. I want to do it, right? Well, it turns out the weather was way worse than predicted. It was supposed to be 50 degrees and 50% rain. And we get there, we got hit by this massive snowstorm. It was snowing. Wet. I wasn't prepared for that. And I said, I will never do this again. Why in the world would I do this? But, you know, it was in the moment. Looking back, I'm like, hey, it might be fun to do an adventure race. But see, there's that longevity look, and then there's that in the moment look. And I think that that's all that's saying. So it's not saying any contradiction with God's eternalness. It's just, he's got, like Bonnie said, he's got that in the moment piece. Okay, so why did God decide to destroy man? Oh, okay, so the wickedness of man. And there, I found three things, but they're all the same, basically. Wickedness of man. Violence was another one. And then violence. And then the other one kind of is similar to the first one, but it was
an evil thought.
Yeah, continually evil. So because of this, God said he's going to destroy. So here, the wickedness of man are great. His thoughts were only evil continually. Who found grace? No, go ahead, Rod.
You know, I might just add to that the earth had become corrupted, which to me is talking about everything. I mean, if your thoughts of all men are evil continually, then it's just all this evil that's present and going on.
Yeah, it's like this.
It was evil. It was wicked. It was corrupted.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. It's not the atmosphere of man's evil was, no matter where you were, it was evil and corrupt. Yeah. Let's see. Oh, what else did God destroy? Well, I got it up there. But God destroyed man, but he also destroyed
the
animals, everything that breathed air, right? So everything that breathed air, he destroyed. So, describe the ark. This is, and as you notice, I'm expecting some, we've read the scripture here, we're familiar with the story, we know that God told Noah to build an ark, and we're gonna go into some of that in more detail, so we're not going to just rehash all the story, but describe the ark.
Gopher wood,
okay. Who said gopher wood? I shouldn't call it gopher wood.
I have no idea.
Okay. We don't know what tree the gopher wood tree is. All right, next. Some think it was the cypress, but what else? Okay. One window, one door. 300 cubits
in length.
50 wide.
50 wide.
30 high.
Had a roof.
Yeah.
Well, that's important. That's very important.
Three stories.
Had a ramp?
More.
I don't know. That's the big shit. Yeah. At rooms, okay.
What is a big box?
Well, I it doesn't describe shape. Some people have modeled it to come up with a shape. It probably was similar to a box because of the dimensions. Now, cubit. What's a cubit? It's also a quantum bit, but yeah, as I was saying it. Yeah, okay. So it is the distance from your elbow to your the tip of your longest finger. So here's an interesting website to go to. It's the Ark Encounter. Have you guys heard of this? Where they built a life-size ark down in northern Kentucky. So they've got some information about the ark. The cubit, the distance from here to here. And so then they kind of standardize it. So some different variations. So you get a few different lengths. Right, so when we take a look and we say, okay, let's use a cubit of 20.4 inches. That's where they decided to use. Now, like I said, it can vary a little bit. But doing that, you get 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. And there was another picture, and I was going to put it on here. It was pretty cool. I compared it to some ships. But I think this is pretty cool. You could get 3 space shuttles over the top of it. It's higher than a 4-story house, even though it only had 3 floors. So that's about a football field and a half in length and over the height of a 4-story building. Here are some pictures of the life-size one that they built. I think they're done now down at the Ark Encounter. You can see the construction equipment down here. You can see the size of cars down in this area. And so this would be how big the Ark was. So you see, that's massive. That's huge. All the pictures that we see, have the animals crammed with their necks hanging out, very small. But it is not in any way a small vessel. It is a very, very large vessel. The material was gopher wood. Oh, one we forgot. Covered inside and outside with pitch. Okay, so the gopher wood, we don't know exactly what gopher wood is. It could be a tree we know, like cypress, or it could be a tree that no longer exists. We don't know. And then the design had a window, had a door set in the side, and had 3 decks. So the window was up near the top. Go ahead, Rod.
And it may have taken 120 years to build. Some people think that a reference to 120 is something longer than time is going to go on.
So that's actually one of the questions. So it could have taken very, very long. I'm going to slide a bonus question in there first, and then we're going to, I think that's the next one. But yes, so the bonus question, animals fit on the ark?
Yes.
Well, that's just, why do you say yes?
Because God.
Okay, very good. you go to Hebrews, and by faith, and so we have the faith. Yes. So let me just show you some of the thoughts. Okay, so if we use 510 feet and 85 feet and 51 feet high, and then reduce it by, I didn't do the calculations, this is all from the Ark Encounter. If you reduce that by 15% for reduction in the curvature, you know, unusable space, you get the equivalent of 450 semi-trailers full of cargo. It calculated it out, and I didn't put it up there, but it was like you could get 120,000 sheep on there. Okay, I don't think he took just sheep. So, in fact, we know he didn't. So, animals that were on the ark. You got the beasts, the cattle, creeping things, and birds. All of these are of dry land. So, we don't have any of the fish or anything like that. That was not taking on the ark. How many of each one? How many of each one without looking at the answer there? Two unclean and seven unclean, or clean. And how many birds? Seven. Yeah, now, there's actually a little bit of unclarity about the seven, and we'll talk about that. So, two of every unclean animal, male and female, is what it says. So we got a male and female of every unclean. Of the clean, it says seven clean animals. Seven of every clean animal, male and female. Well, that doesn't work, right? Because you're so it could be that it's 14. It could be seven. Another is that, well, it could be modeling, although we have no indication of this, but it could be mirroring the days of creation. You've got six, you've got one to sacrifice, which would be the Sabbath. So whether it's seven or 14 doesn't really matter.
No, that's what I was going to say about at the end.
Right, right. So it could be, yeah. So, you know, so let's say seven and then one is sacrificed. Now, the calculations that they did, they went ahead and did max and they did 14. The other piece, oh, yeah, so we're not going to spend time on, we may talk about it later, probably not, because it's in Exodus. But what makes an animal clean or unclean, we don't know yet. And this right here does not necessarily mean that this is the clean or unclean animal. This is just later when God says, these are the clean animals you can eat and these are the unclean animals you can't eat. Those are described in Leviticus chapter 11.
Moses was a writer. He gets some information that we don't get.
Yeah. So, and it's not important to know exactly which ones were clean and unclean, but this right here is the description of the clean and unclean animals to eat. And here's some another article. So these, like I said, these will be on the website. If lesson one and two aren't there already, Jared and Bonnie are back from their Roughing It in Maui. And so Jared will get that up on the website for us.
You don't have to memorize that.
You don't have to memorize that, although there will be a test. So the number of species. So... again, this is a same website that did this. I didn't really have time to look into this myself. So they referenced an article from 2014 where there were fewer than 1.8 million species. 98% of those, over 98% of those, well, or somewhere around 98%, were fish, invertebrates, and non-animals. Okay, so most of those don't count for going on the ark. That leaves about 34,000 animals, okay, that we got species. But the Bible mentions kinds, and we talked about this a little last week, and I would refer you to Kristen Hall. She's a biologist, and she'd be able to talk to you a little bit more about that. We're not going to do the physics side. I could... Yeah, we'll talk a little bit at the end, but I'd refer you to her to talk more in depth about the kinds. But if you take all that into account, you say, well, remember last time I gave the example, you don't need every breed of dog, you just need dog, right? Then dog could then repopulate the earth with all the different types of dogs. And so when you take that into account, you look at just the kinds, and there's in here they explain how they picked and how they split and grouped all that together, right? You get about 1,400 different kinds and then less than 7,000 animals, and that was using the 14. All right, so we could easily get 7,000 animals on that. Another thing to consider is the size of the animals. It's a very good possibility. We're not told, but it's a very good possibility that these were juvenile animals. I mean, why bring two full-grown elephants when you could bring two baby elephants, right? So there's good reason they're smaller, they eat less, they take up less space, there's less waste to take care of, and they have more years of reproduction left in them. So good reason why they could have been juveniles, but again, we're not told. And then using this, they modeled it and they show, okay, everything can fit in there, including the food that was taken. And here's another interesting one. So these I should have brought them. I have a set of these. And they're all written by, generally written by scientists of the field that are their creation scientists. You can just Google this. You can get it for $1.99 from Barnes & Noble. It's a pocket guide to Noah's Ark. I think it's an interesting read. There's a lot of interesting things. There's probably 50 to 80 pages. I mean, it's not that long. It's small. Interesting. And I got another one that we'll reference in a little bit. Okay, so how long did it take to build the ark? And this is where God was going. And what else did Noah do while he was building the ark? So what are some ideas?
Evangelizing,
yeah, okay. I'm going to put preaching for a couple reasons. One is it talks about that, and it's also easier to spell.
I always thought it took him 100 years to build the ark. At the end of chapter 5, it says he was 500, and then chapter 7, verse 6, it says now Noah is 600 years old.
Okay, and I've heard 100 years a lot. And then, Rod, you mentioned possibly 120 years because of that verse.
Yeah, and I think I go along with Emily. I think the whole process from when this was first said to Noah, yeah, we're talking about that whole period of time.
Yeah, okay. This is one of those questions, you know, when you're like, I got to get some questions out. I think I know the answer, so we're just going to ask that question. Oh, yeah, so step back. Apologize. I don't have your lesson four sheets for you yet, but we are back from vacation, so I will have them for you by Wednesday. We'll get them emailed out, and then I'll also have the lesson five ones for you a week ahead. I'm going to try to get them out further than a week, but now that we're not off doing stuff, I should have a little more time. I cut into my own thought, and then I forgot what my own thought was. We'll just move on then. The time is not given. So I was like one of those, I've always heard, yeah, it took 100 years. And then you look in, and you're like, oh, well, I shouldn't have asked that question. But I think it's actually a very good question. So we're not given the time. It does not say Noah this long. It does not say when Noah started exactly. So there's a couple of thoughts. And like Emily said, Noah's 500 years when we're in. 500 years old, we're introduced to him. Okay, so we're introduced to him there. He's 600 years old when the flood waters are on the earth. And then assuming 500 years is pointed out because God told him to build the ark there, that gets us 100 years. But there's also some other verses we can look at. So assuming Noah was 500 years old when Shem was born, if you look back, it says, and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Shem was 98 when the flood was on the earth. So when you look at Genesis 6:18, though, it appears, I mean, he could have said this while he was already building, but it appears, it says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So it appears that his sons were already grown and married when God said this. Now, if that's when he told them to build the ark, then that would be less than 100 years, and then possibly somewhere around 55 to 75 years. But again, we don't know. So it could be that he started building, and then God told him later, that he would then have all of these come in. Go ahead, Philip.
Just saying, as the Bible is written, it's written for, you know, to be recited or remembered. And so all the numbers you get are, they're rounded, and they're there for a very specific purpose, for memorization. And so it's not always precise, but it's accurate.
So I would say we don't know exactly. It's not a big deal, but it's one I think it was good to point out that we have some basis for the numbers we use, but it doesn't, like Randy, he gives the example of one of the persons at work, people at work he studies with, and says, well, it says this, and Randy says, well, show me, because no, it doesn't. So just to be aware, when you say, oh yeah, it says it's 100 years, well, this is how we could arrive at that, but it doesn't tell us. And then in 2 Peter 2:5, said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So I think we can say, assume here that he was preaching. He's building a very massive vessel, and that would draw attention, and he could be telling them why. We got a couple minutes. Let's see what... bonus question. So let's go back to that verse then with that Rod had mentioned. Genesis 6:3, which we read earlier. It says, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So, I've already got the answer up. I'm supposed to hide that. What could that possibly mean? The 120 years. Right, Emily.
I think there's a couple possibilities. It's either the time that he's going to destroy the earth, so he's going to, again, around the time of 120 years until this earth is destroyed. I've heard it also said that it can refer to the lifespan of somebody, that he's not going to let anybody live past 120 years.
And those are the two possibilities there. So some say it'd be 120 years until God would destroy the earth with the flood. That's very possible. I kind of hold to this thought, and I'm not saying that that's the right thought, but this is the thought that man's lifespan would be 120 years. When you look, it decreases pretty rapidly after the flood. So Shem only lives to be 600 years old. He was 500 when... And something's not right.
Noah.
Yeah, never mind. You're right. Shem, yeah, there we go. Thank you. Noah was 600 when the flood hit. I was like, well, that can't be happening. Yeah, Shem only lived 600 years, and it's not long that you're down into the hundreds. By the time we get to Joseph only lived 110 years. There's only one person after that that's ever mentioned. I can't remember the name, that's over 120 years, and it was like 130. And going back to what Philip said, I mean, it's not like 120 years. Okay, well, I'm done. See you dead. No, it's that number. And so that, and you look now, and we don't see people living past 120 years. So that's kind of the interpretation that I hold to. But I don't see anything wrong with this other one as well. I think we're going to stop here. Some of these are quick. Like I said, we're going to have time next week to catch up. And I didn't want to rush the last part. We're going to mention some evidences for the flood, but not going to do a long, I mean, we could do weeks on the evidences, but I just want to give you a couple evidences, a couple references, read about it. And if you remember, and so the thought is, with science, remember, we want to be unbiased to a study and an experimentation, right? And we talked about it weeks ago. The problem is you can't origin science, because we cannot go back and test origin science. So there's no way to go back and test evolution. No way to go back. And so you can have one of two positions going into this. Either there is a God and the scriptures explain what happened, or there is no going to come up with an evolutionary aspect. Right? So that's very important when you look at it. So what we're going to do, obviously, we're going to take there's a God and this is a description of what happened, and we're just going to look at some evidences and see, hey, when we out at the world, do these evidences fit global catastrophic flood? And we'll see that there's lots and lots of evidences. We're only going to touch a couple of them. References to read more, because we just don't have time in a full study of Genesis. But to see, indeed, this lines right up with what we see, and there's no contradiction. Man will try to tell you that there's a contradiction between. There's not a contradiction. It very much depends on origin science where you take your starting point from. Okay, so we're going to end there. Next week, I'll have the questions for you, and we'll catch up on this. And I think we'll have time to do that. Thanks.